1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as things offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, nor neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest someone or somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to an idol? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, or I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. In these 13 verses, we will see what Paul says about Christian liberty and its limits, or in their limits. And there are limits. Let us start by looking at the first three verses. Now concerning things offered to idols. You know, Paul is, there's a purpose for why Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Primarily it's because there's a lot of bad things going on, and it's a letter of correction. But during this letter, remember, they wrote him a letter and had questions. Remember, there were many letters, or there was at least more than one letter that was written to the Corinthian church. There were probably numerous letters, because he makes reference, I think it was in chapter 4 or 5 that he makes, I think it was 5, makes reference back to a letter that he wrote that we have no record of. But anyway, they ask him some questions. One of the questions that they ask is, how are we to handle foods that are sacrificed to idols? How are we to handle the offerings? There must have been something in the letter written to Paul that led him to believe that some Christians understood what their liberties were, or should I say, not what their liberties were, but that idols are nothing. And we'll see that as we go through this passage this morning. We can assume this by what the next verse says. We know that we all have knowledge. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, Paul in his writings, in all of his writings, uses the words puffed up or puffs up 7 times. And one other time that he says that, you know, don't let a novice become a leader because he may be puffed up. 7 times Paul addresses that the person is puffed up, or this is the results of. And he says, and 6 times he says it in the books of Corinthians alone. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul uses the words puffed up or puffs up. The Corinthian church seemed to have a real problem with pride. They were a self-centered group. Knowledge alone focuses on self, whereas love focuses on others. The two together makes the complete package. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11 says this, and this I pray, and here's Paul's prayer. Paul really reveals a lot about love and knowledge, and when he says this is how he prays for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Ephesians that knowledge and love are essential for growth, both individually and as in corporately. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some, and this is referring to Christ as the he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we become like him, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now look at verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, if you think you have arrived, if you think that you have all of the knowledge, you haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg. I mean, you are really a lot further back. You're closer to the beginning than you are to the end. If you think you know everything, you really don't know. And then Paul tells them a very fundamental truth that we see in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Let me cross-reference two verses. First John 4, verses 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 2:19, to get a better understanding of what Paul means by this. You know, John writes about love more than any other gospel writer. You know, we were talking one time, who wrote the most in the Bible? And most people would say, Paul did. I'm not sure he wrote the most in the Bible. He wrote the most books. He wrote 13 books, maybe 14 if Hebrews was one of the books. But if you take into account that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and then you consider John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he also wrote Revelation. John was one of the three that we would have to really consider as one who wrote the majority of the New Testament. In his writings, he writes more about love than any other writer. And this is what he says in 1 John 4, 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. Now, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why does he say these things? Because he's telling you that, we're telling us that love edifies. Christianity is not a self-centered belief system. Although our society has crept into our church, and our churches, I should say, and has caused our way of thinking to be self-centered, Christianity was never intended to be a self-centered belief system. I believe what Paul is saying in verse 3 is, if you love God, you will be more concerned about loving and edifying your brother or sister in Christ than being concerned about your liberty. And when we love others, then we are known by God. And this is what is characteristic and expected by those whom are God's. Now that Paul has really gotten to the main point of the issue, he now goes on to teach about the issue. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. So Paul is saying, we know that there's only one God. We're not concerned with the fact that others believe that there are many gods, for there is only one God. Then he says in verse 7, however, There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Although we know that there is no such thing as other gods, there are some that haven't come to this conclusion. There are some that have not grasped this truth. The people of Corinth made many sacrifices to many different gods. There were the gods of the harvest. There were the gods of war. There were many gods, and there were many sacrifices. A third of the meat that was burnt to their god. They had their priests. They had their temples. A third was burnt to their god. That was the offering. A third of that sacrifice was given to the priest. And many times there were so much offerings being made that the priest could not use all of the meat. So he would go to the marketplace and he would give the people at the market the meat, and they would split the profits. And then the other third was left for the one making the sacrifice, the offering. So you go to the market, and here's a new believer, and he goes to the market to buy some meat. Now there's a dilemma. Was that meat offered to an idol, to a false god? Oh, maybe a family member invites him over to the house, or a friend, and he has an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ, but will the meat that's set down before me, was that offered to an idol? Is that kind of strange? Well, maybe in our culture, but still in other cultures, that's not so strange. Well, what about this? A friend of yours invites you over to go out for dinner. He says, let's go out to Ruby Tuesday. And you say, oh, brother, I'd really like to do that, but they have a bar there. You ever hear anything like that? It really happens. They have a bar there. Because they have a bar, I can't go to that restaurant. Well, we don't say false gods, but we have other things in our own conviction say that we can't do. But there's other Christians who say they can. And this is where the liberty can become a problem within the Christian circles. So they're sitting at the table, and now they're wondering, can I eat this? Or do I have to pass by? You know, there's other accounts such as Mormonism. Mormonism has a lot of rules, caffeine being one of them. They come out of their Mormon beliefs and they come to a breakfast. We serve coffee. What do they do? Well, we try to appease them by giving them decaf. But they're faced with that dilemma. Am I going to have God look down at me with condemning eyes? Will I be right before God if I drink this? And some of the other religions in our area is the same way. There are certain days that are sacred, and you have to do certain things, or you do without on certain days. And you know of different people who have come to the faith, the true faith, to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that have baggage. They have a system of belief that they now have to put to the side. They don't have to, but they still have that mentality. If I do this, then God does not look down upon me with favor. And so they have some things to work out. You know, I remember when I was saved, I had ideas of what was appropriate and what wasn't. I threw out a lot of things that I thought were sin, but really aren't sin. They were to me at the time, we'll get into that, but because I thought they were. But I had to learn that those things weren't true. If the new believer believed it was wrong to eat the meat, then it was wrong. The word weak here just means that he was not fully grown. He has not yet grown in the knowledge in a specific area. Maybe the argument goes a little deeper. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You know, maybe this is what was in the letter. They're making the argument, and he says, in the letter they want to prove their case. You ever do that? You ever have a discussion and you want to prove your case, and you think of all these different things of why you're right, and you write them down in the letter, or maybe it's personal, but in this case, it's a letter. And they said, well, we know that there is no such thing as any other idols, Paul. You know, there's no such thing as any other God but one God. There's no other Lord but one Lord. And he says, and by the way, we know that if we eat certain foods, God's not going to look down upon us with disgust. We know that if we eat certain foods, God's going to say, that a boy. And if we eat other foods that aren't right, then God's going to say, oh, poor girl. She just doesn't have it right. And out of all my children, she's way back down there on the list. We know that, Paul. We know those things aren't true. If I'm seen perfect, and this is where they're at, when they accepted Jesus Christ, they know what? They know that we had a substitutionary atonement, right? And that means that Christ died in our place. He took upon himself our unrighteousness, the unjust for the just, and he gave us his righteousness, right? In other words, when we stand before God, we're seen perfect. We cannot get any more perfect before God than we already stand. Seems unbelievable, doesn't it? So, Paul, I know that it doesn't really matter if I do eat this certain food or if I don't, because I'm already perfect. I can hear that's what the conversation or the argument's going. And think about this for a second. Remember that section in 1 Corinthians very early on in chapter 1? And he says, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. Remember that one? And you hear some of the people in this church making the argument? Those who were of Cephas or Peter? Well, Paul, I remember Peter saying when he was discipling us, and I'm his disciple, that he had a vision. And that vision, he saw a sheet come down by four corners. And all these unclean animals that were unclean to the Jew at one time, God tells Peter, kill and eat. Peter's response to that, Paul, was, not so, Lord, I shall not eat anything that is unclean, for nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And God said, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Therefore, Peter was free as a Jew to eat whatever foods he wanted. Therefore, there are no such things as clean and unclean foods. Therefore, I can eat whatever food I want to eat. You can hear that argument. But Paul answers this question in the next few verses. Look at verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Let me read that again. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. They needed to be aware of their liberty, their freedom to choose to do whatever they wanted to, but they also had to be aware that this could trip up a weaker brother, someone who didn't yet have or understand the freedom that was granted to them at the time of their salvation. And what does it mean to cause someone to stumble? That was the question that we had to ask. And what does it mean to cause someone to stumble? Look at verses 10 and 11. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? If a person who thinks that something is sin sees you partaking in that activity, he or she will think that it is all right for them to do so. And when they do it, they feel so condemned afterwards that they struggle in their conscience before God. They feel as though they committed a grievous sin. Now, the word perish here cannot mean that he loses their salvation. We know that everything else in Scripture makes it clear that eternal life is exactly that. It's life eternal. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You never have another verse that goes opposite of that. Those who have passed from death into life can go back into death. No verse. And should this take place, because the more mature, stronger, knowledgeable Christian had to make full use of their liberty, should I care more about the liberty that I have to eat the meat and not be concerned and say to myself, well, he just needs to grow up. He just needs to understand that he has the freedom to eat whatever meat he wants to eat. Could that Christian not have more love and compassion for the one that Christ died for them than that? And many times today, the answer is no. What does it mean to cause a brother to stumble? It doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't approve of what another Christian does. I can go to the movies and you may not approve of that. And you're just not going to go to the movies. Where it would be made for you to stumble is if you felt that you could not go to the movies. I go to the movies. You think that it's okay to go to the movies. You go to the movies, and afterwards you're convicted. You feel as though you just dishonored God and he is just very disappointed in you. So let me say that again. What it doesn't mean, and this is what I find most interesting, and Ed's been around a lot longer than me, and I'm sure he's seen this too. Most of the times, the Christians who have the problem with this kind of stuff are those Christians who have been saved for years. Those who have been saved for 20, 30 years, that this has been my experience, look and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. The movies are of the devil. Hollywood is of Satan. And you shouldn't be going to the movies. They'll never step foot into the movie theater. They will never step foot, no matter how much you try to show them or tell them that it's not sin. And taking the regards that I'm not talking about pornographic movies or movies that are rated R with all of its swears. I'm talking about Fireproof. I'm talking about Courageous, the Christian movies. Let's use those for an example. And they still wouldn't go to the movie theater to watch that. But yet they'll sit there and say, you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be causing a brother to stumble. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean, stumbling, making a brother stumble does not mean that they are disappointed or disagree with what you believe you can and can't do. What it does mean is that with the actions that you are doing, by going to the movie theater, emboldens that believer who believes that it's wrong to do the same thing, but after he gets done watching the movie, he comes out and feels condemned. That's what that means. Look at verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The first thing we see is that when one Christian causes another to stumble, Paul calls it sin. You sin against the brother. But it isn't only sin against the brother, but also against Christ himself. You know, all sin is ultimately against God. You know, King David, when he committed the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, writes a psalm. This is what it says in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Ultimately, sin is against God. His sin brought consequences on many. We know that when he killed Uriah, that was a sin. When he coveted his neighbor's wife, that was a sin against others. It's in the Ten Commandments. So we know that, but ultimately, sin is against God. Paul's conclusion, and what also should be ours, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What is Paul saying? If I have to choose between my brother's edification and my liberty, I choose to love my brother. Love edifies. Love builds up. And pride tears down. Christian liberty means to have the freedom to choose, But liberty is limited by the conscience of a weaker brother or sister, in which case we have the liberty to choose love. To cause a brother or sister to stumble means that the action of a more mature or knowledgeable Christian emboldens another Christian who isn't as knowledgeable to do something that their conscience condemns them for later. So when it comes right down to it, let love govern your liberty. Let love govern your liberty. Let's pray.